You guys can go ahead and be seated. Let's continue to worship as we read God's word. Read along with us.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words are the wise of the goats, and like the nails firmly fixed are the collected scriptures. They are given by the shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Then is the matter, and all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether evil or good.
Good morning, New Journey. Let's jump into God's word together, as you've already heard our text, and let's just start with this right off the bat this morning. We're going to talk about the problem with the Bible. We have a major issue with the Bible because we have a problem with God. Born into sin, this is just who we are. The Bible is a problem for us, or at least what the Bible claims about itself is a problem for us. Now, most people try and find problems and don't want to believe the Bible because they don't believe in or want to believe in the God that it reveals. They don't like this idea that there is this creator who owns them and then has the right to command and to rule and one day judge them. And so they look for problems with the Bible. But at the end of the day, it is not really the Bible that they have problems with. It's God himself. Now, maybe they're angry because they feel like God or life has let them down. Maybe they're just evil and like Satan, they don't want to bend their knee in worship of God. Or maybe it's just something even somewhere in between those two realities. But for whatever reason, they have a problem with God. And so they look for problems with and in his written word. And the biggest of those problems is what the Bible claims about itself. It's that it claims to be written by God. And if that is true, that means we cannot ignore it. If the Bible was written by God, obviously through the hands of men, a doctrine that we call inspiration, that means that the Bible is then divine and not human in origin and in nature, and that means that it is without error in everything that it says, right? That means it's therefore perfect in all of its state, in all that it states, which is a doctrine that we call inerrancy, and that is a problem for us. Because as humans, that means if all of that is true, when it comes to the Bible, we can't just take it or leave it. We can't just listen to the parts that we like and then ignore the parts that we don't. We have to listen to it. We have to obey it and then reorganize our entire lives around what it states. If the Bible and everything that it says in it is written by God, that it is inspired and inerrant, that means that we don't get to make decisions about life. We simply discover what God has said about life and then obey and trust what God has said. Now, I'm not going to spend massive amounts of time this morning trying to prove to you inerrancy and inspiration, but I do want to quickly give you some verses and show you what the Bible says about itself. And like Solomon in our text today, I'll just operate under the assumption that you agree with what the following verses from the Bible state about the authorship of the Bible. And we are in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14, those verses that Mark read to you before he left the stage. Let's start with this one. Maybe you want to jot some of these down. 2 Peter 1:21 states that the words of the Bible are the words of God. And Peter even goes so far as to say, while yes, in terms of actually transcribing those words onto a piece of paper, men are the ones who actually wrote down those words. While they did that, they were carried along by God. And that phrase, carried along, is very important. It's the same phrase that is used in Acts 27:15 to describe wind filling the sails of a ship and then driving it across the sea. So all Peter is saying is it's just like men may steer the boat, but the boat never actually moves if God doesn't provide the wind. Men may have had the pen and the ink, but the process of writing God's word down would have never happened if God did not provide the fuel, the material, and the revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, which you saw on the screen just a few minutes ago, says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's like the way a pinwheel doesn't move unless you provide moving air by your breath. God breathed, and the hands of men wrote down his words the way a pinwheel moves when you breathe on it. right? The pinwheel's there, it's ready to go, but it doesn't move unless you breathe. The men were ready to go to write the words down on the pieces of paper, but nothing happens until God breathes. And this is what the Bible says about itself. And since that is true, we can't ignore what the Bible says, because the Bible then are the actual literal words of God. But not only that, for us in Ecclesiastes, Solomon claims Ecclesiastes is written by God. So that means we can't ignore his words either. In verse 9, Solomon starts to wrap up Ecclesiastes, and he describes the role he has played as the author of the book. He identifies himself as the preacher, right? By calling himself the preacher instead of the king, which he was, Solomon is reminding us of the divine and spiritual nature of his words. That means Ecclesiastes are not the philosophical musings of a human genius. These are the words and the wisdom of God being written down. That changes everything. You see, reading the journal of Thomas Jefferson, who is no doubt one of the five smartest people to ever live, or Einstein or Blaise Pascal or Isaac Newton, that may make you smart. Reading Ecclesiastes will make you wise like God is wise, because you're not reading intellect, you're reading wisdom from God when you read Ecclesiastes. That doesn't mean Solomon wasn't smart. He was super geek smart, but the wisdom that Solomon wrote in the Bible has nothing to do with thermodynamics or bending time and space like in that movie Interstellar, or as I call it, a $12 3-hour waste of time, right? Because I have no idea what was going on in that movie. Maybe you do and you can explain it to me. Now, Solomon was for sure smart, but Ecclesiastes is wisdom from God, because that is where real wisdom and truth come from God, not from human beings. Now, that changes everything. You say, well, Kevin, why are you wasting so much time on this? Because that changes everything about the way we interact with this text or with the whole book of Ecclesiastes. This is not just clever observations or a bunch of neat sayings that we can print on Christian-themed Hallmark cards. The words we are reading are wisdom from God, which means we better get a Coke, a bucket of popcorn, a seat, and pull up and pay attention, because Solomon is not writing as the king of Israel, but as the preacher, God's servant, writing down God's wisdom and God's word. It changes it. Further proof of that Solomon is writing God's words is in verse 11, when Solomon says that the truth he wrote was given by one shepherd. And that word shepherd in that verse is capitalized for a reason. The one shepherd of Israel was God. And this is Solomon's way of pointing out that he simply wrote down what God had led him to write down, that the words he wrote were the words from the one shepherd. Solomon's talent and personality and skills are all part of the writing as well. But at the end of the day, God used all of those things to put together this wonderful book we call Ecclesiastes, to show us a little bit more of who he is and what he wants for us and for the world around us. And that makes the Bible not just a duty that we enjoy, but it makes it rather a duty we endure, but rather it makes it a delight that we get to enjoy. In other words, the Bible is like bacon, bowling, and bumpers. Solomon calls the words of God, or the words of the Bible, delightful. Pay attention to that. Not just insightful. We're okay with that. He calls them delightful. Psalm 19:10 calls the words of the Lord sweeter than honey. And in 1 Peter 2:2, he describes the word of God like milk to an infant. For me, they're like a 1-liter Mountain Dew and a cherry cheesecake after 2.5 weeks in the African bush, right? So when we go to Africa, we eat really good, much better than most of you assume. I don't understand the Southerners why the first question I always get asked when I get back from a trip like that is, what'd you eat, right? Maybe we have a problem, right? Okay, but we eat really good in Africa, much better than most people assume. But when we landed in Washington, D.C., after 16 days spent in the African bush, and I saw a Five Guys hamburgers, I ate the greasiest cheeseburger you could have ever seen. And I didn't care that it was 5:30 in the morning. Right? That was a good breakfast that day. And then we landed, and we were on the ground in the States. And I called Angie to tell her we were on the ground and safe. And she wants to know, what do I want to eat when I get home? And I told her to buy me a 1-liter Mountain Dew and to buy me a big slice or a whole cherry cheesecake. And when I got home, she had had that 1-liter Mountain Dew in the freezer. And I pulled it out, and it had just begun to have some ice crystals start to form in it. And I believed at that moment that I had found the living water that Jesus talks about in John 4:7, right? Well, this is how Solomon describes God's word, as a delight, as a treat. Something that brightens the eyes and causes frowns to be turned upside down. It makes life better and sweeter and more worthwhile and enjoyable. And that means the Bible, in soaking in its truth, is not something we have to do, but rather a treat we get to enjoy. My sons eat brownies, but not because we make them. They eat brownies because brownies are awesome and they taste good and they enjoy them. Well, the Bible's the same way. God's word is a delight. It's something we get to enjoy, not something we have to do so that we'll be better Christians.
That's right.
And as long as we think of the Bible as something we should do, something we have to do, instead of seeing it as a delight, I'm going to be really frankly honest with you. You will struggle. I will struggle to spend time daily in it. One of the strangest issues to me in American Christianity is our struggle to love God's word and to treasure reading it and meditating upon it. That struggle, if you don't know this, is unique to modernized Western nations. The rest of the world adores the Bible and considers it a rare honor to own one. If you don't know that, I've seen women take a Bible for the first time that they don't even know who Jesus is. But they get a Bible and they will run through the streets of Africa or through the bush of Africa like a little girl that got a puppy on Christmas morning. This struggle to read God's word and love it, it is unique to us in the modernized Western world. Most Americans have a Bible. Many church-going folks, which many of you would be, not all of you, but many of you would be, are going to have multiple copies on your shelves. And yet it is not the precious item to us that it is to the rest of the world. We take it for granted. And the only thing I can come up with is because we have such ease of access to it, we don't really understand what an honor it is to have it. Most of us have to battle to read the Bible at all, much less get up earlier than we actually have to get up and read, and then take a whole nother step, if you want to go a whole nother step, and actually meditate and study the Bible. I struggle with that sometimes, more often than that I would like to admit. And then sometimes, even when I'm up and I'm actually reading the Bible, I'm not really doing it the right way because I'm doing it with half open eyes and a resentful heart, because the truth is I don't want to be up reading the Bible. I wanted 30 more minutes of sleep. I have to believe that I'm not the only one that struggles with that. A lot of us would like to read the Bible more. And even those who read the Bible a little bit would like not just like to read it more, but actually want to read it more. Every time I find myself in that kind of rut, I have fallen back into my religious habits. And I've made the reading the Bible something I have to do or something I'm supposed to do, rather than realizing that it's something I get to do and something I'm meant to enjoy. If you are like me and you would like to be in the habit of reading the Bible every single day, or even more than that, you would actually like to read the Bible and want to read the Bible every day, you're going to have to change the way you see reading the Bible. Until it becomes something you get to do, something you get to enjoy, rather than a service you have to endure, something you're supposed to do if you're a good Christian, then you are going to struggle to get up daily and drink from God's word and actually want to get up in the morning and start your day with it. Until you see it as a delight, it will not be to you what it is intended to be. Let me see if I can illustrate this with bacon. I got a lot of food stuff this morning, so stay with me. I've always found it strange that, just think about this, like I don't know if you're like me, but I may struggle to get up in the morning and read my Bible, but never once has Angie cooked me breakfast and I smelt bacon cooking in the kitchen and I thought, well, I guess I better get up and go eat breakfast because that's what a good husband would do. No, I run into the kitchen because I love bacon. It's a delight to me, right? So I hurry up and I get dressed and I run in there before the kids get up and try to steal my bacon. I love bacon. I love everything about it. I love the way it smells. I love the way it looks. And I personally think if you were to cut the skin off of a baby angel and fry it up, it would be bacon. Look, I endure salads. I'm bringing this home. There is a point to this. I endure salads, but I delight in bacon. Salads are a duty I should do, and so I do it sometimes, but I don't really want to. Bacon is a delight that I get to enjoy. So is God's word. Do you see how that changes the nature of how we would interact with God's word if we would view it as a delight we were meant to enjoy rather than a duty we have to endure? It totally changes. God's word is a delight, but it's also a delight because of what it accomplishes in us. And Solomon, over the next several verses, is going to list for us a few things that the Bible does in our life. And he starts with this, that the Bible is like bumpers that keep us on track. Because every single syllable, every single word, even the punctuation, Jesus would say, is 100% absolutely true 100% of the time. That makes God's word valuable and a delight. And that means every moment that I spend digging around in it is time spent mining for and collecting the treasures of truth. Solomon in these verses calls it a goad, which was just a small stick that a sheep herder would carry. And he would use it to pop the backside of a sheep when it started to veer off the path. A goad for me, this is sort of a modern explanation. It's like those bumpers they put up at the bowling alley for little kids and adults who can't bowl. I'm not looking at any of you. You know who you are. The Bible, then, is like a bumper that keeps your life from going in the gutter, and it keeps your life moving forward towards the things that God wants and intends for you. But here's what we have to keep in mind. While it accomplishes something valuable, it doesn't mean it's always fun. A strike from a goad is not always fun. I'm sure it stings a little bit, like all discipline does. And here's the truth. Sometimes we don't want to read the Bible because we know what it's going to say, and we don't want to hear it. Can we just be honest? And I don't mean those sinners who aren't here this morning. I mean you. I mean me. Right? It's easy to, and I hope when you amen it, I love that. Please amen more. Right? But I want to make sure you understand. We're not talking about people who aren't here. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. We don't want to read the Bible because we know what it says. We know that it's going to challenge us. We know that it's going to require change from us. It's going to demand change from us. And so we run from it. It's like sandpaper on our soul that God uses to reshape us into the image of Jesus. But that doesn't always feel good in the process of getting there. But it's valuable because it keeps us going in the right direction, which is why King David, Solomon's dad, the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes, could write in Psalm 23:4 that the staff and the rod, some translations will even use the word goad there. He says that the staff and the rod, the goad of God, actually comforted him. God's word is a delight and something to treasure because it keeps us headed in the right direction. Now, the next reason that the Bible is a delight and valuable is that the Bible leads to steadfastness in life. It leads us to build our lives on solid ground. People who read, study, and then live by God's word are steady and solid, and they don't collapse every time life throws them a curveball. Solomon compares people who live by God's word to a well-driven nail. In Solomon's day, now that may not, you know, connect with you, but in Solomon's day, Jewish homes didn't have coat racks by the door, so they would drive several nails right near the door on which they hung their important stuff. And it's interesting that one of the names of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, is the peg that comes from Judah. That's one of the names of the Messiah of Jesus in the Old Testament. And that was a Jewish way of just saying that we would be able to hang our lives on the Messiah and rest on him the way a coat depends on a peg in the coat rack to keep it off the ground. The coat doesn't do anything, and neither do we, except that trust that Jesus will do the thing that he came to do, the thing he says he's done, and the things he says he will do. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate coat rack because we can depend on him. Right? The way we depend on a coat rack to keep our coat up off of the ground. Well, so are people who live by God's word. They are the kinds of people that God and others can count on to always be there because they have such deep roots planted in Jesus and in his word.
That's right.
And his word. You can move away from here for 25 years. And you could come back, and there are people who you would have thought were the best Christians you knew, and 25 years later, heck, sometimes 5, 10, 1 year later, you'll come back, and they are completely off the reservation and caught up in stuff you could have never imagined. But then you'll come back, and some of the people that were solid are still pursuing, serving, and loving after Jesus. Have you ever noticed this? What's the difference? Well, I think texts like this one and the whole Bible would tell us that those who sort of stay the course and persevere over time are those who spend time drinking deep from God's word every single day rather than settling for a sermon once a week. You should have said ouch if you couldn't say amen right there. And here's what's interesting. When I tell you that God's word leads to a steadfastness, a steadiness in life. Here's the thing that just happened. Nobody got excited, right? I mean, I didn't when I read that. I mean, that wasn't like the best part of my week, getting that part ready. In our cultural DNA, we don't value steadfastness. We don't see it as the valuable character commodity that the Bible does, which means that we don't find the news that God's Word and a life built on God's Word and through study of God's Word, we don't find all of that very exciting, do we? We just don't. We find the man, let me see if I can illustrate this. We find the man who lives his entire life, or spends his entire life working at the same company, married to the same woman, serving Jesus in the same church family. We find that boring, and we often feel sorry and sad for that guy because he missed out on all that life had to experience, or all the experiences he could have had in a lifetime. But this is not the way the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, sees it. The New Testament in several places, and I'm not going to bore you with every single one of them, but I'm going to give you some examples this morning of several places that the New Testament speaks of the virtue of steadfastness, of being a steady person who puts down roots and never wavers. Let me give you a couple. From 1 Thessalonians, if you want to write some of these down and check behind me, you can. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor, and of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's saying, hey, I remember all the good stuff you did, and I'm always telling God about it and telling everybody else. And one of those good things he mentions is their steadfastness in honoring Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you're enduring." There he is again. Paul's like, I'm bragging about you guys, about your steadfastness. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So he's giving us this list of stuff. Don't do that. And then he goes in and says, this is the stuff you should pursue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Right? Paul just told Timothy, his spiritual child, pursue this, steadfastness. So maybe, I know some of you are like me, like I would have been before I was a Christian at 28, 29 years old. You're thinking like, yeah, but that's just Paul. If you got any other examples, I'm glad you asked. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in James 1:4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let steadfastness have its effect, because when it does, you'll be lacking in nothing. That's incredible. What about 2 Peter? Peter in 2 Peter 1:5, I'm going to read all verses 5 down all the way through 9. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." So here's what Peter says. Hey, you got faith. That's great. We got to start growing, right? We just went through at the end of the year, 2 Peter, growing in grace, right? Peter says, that's great. You got faith. Way to go, guys. But there's more to this. We ought to start to grow in some other things. Add some things to your faith. And this is the list he gives. Virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities, steadfastness being one of them, are yours and increasing, they keep you. So he says, if you have this, they're yours and they're increasing. Here's what he says happens. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter would even go so far as to say, if you don't have steadfastness produced by interacting with God's word every day, it's probably proof that you're not genuinely born again. That's Peter, not me. So being a well-driven nail, it's not boring. It's glorifying to God, and it's demanded of followers of Jesus, because that's who Jesus is. And being his disciple means being like him. But since we find steadfastness and steadiness so boring and sad, it's no wonder that we don't find the news that drinking in and reading and soaking in God's word will lead to a steady life. It's no wonder we don't find that exciting. And maybe, and I hope you hear me say this, maybe this is our greatest struggle in terms of being excited about God's word, that we are culturally obsessed with new. Everything has to always be new. Even if it's not new, it's new. The iPhone 4 does the same stuff the iPhone 5 did. I know you tech geeks will argue with me. It makes phone calls, send texts, I check email. There's nothing new, but we're obsessed. We're a culture obsessed with new. We're always looking for some new fad or some new teaching. So instead of the timeless truth of God's word, we hunt for answers in Cosmo and other false gospels. In verse 12, Solomon says, we don't find God's word a delight because we spend too much time trying to find wisdom and ways to happiness in the writings and the wisdom of other people. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever stopped and looked at the magazine like rack at a checkout counter like a Walmart or a Dollar General? And I know you've never thought of these this way, but I'm telling you they are. They are basically heretical religious texts propagating false gospels because their goal is to tell you how to be happy outside of God.
Right.
How to be happy outside of Jesus. I buy that stuff too, man. Right? Brangelina, I'm all in. I'm not beating you up for buying. I'm just telling you that's what they are. They're religious texts. They're trying to sell you a false gospel. That's what the whole like, cover is about, right? All these things you can do to be happy or have the best sex life ever. That's what the whole thing is about. And here's what's interesting. They sell out every single month because we keep thinking that this month's issue will unlock the mysteries of the universe to us, but they don't, which is why they're already working on next month's issue because they know the stuff they wrote in this month's issue is a bunch of baloney and you'll be back. That's the truth. And some people, here's what's interesting, some people see the Bible as ancient, and they try to poke fun at it because it's old and there's been nothing new added to it since around 100 AD. And they'll even sort of take the next step and find that as a reason to doubt its answers to life since it's not changed with the times. But ironically, their assertion actually only supports the case that you should listen to the Bible. Right? Now think about this. If what God says is true, and He says it is, He makes no bones about it. Completely true, completely perfect. If what God says is true, why would He need to come back and update it? Right? Just stop and think for 2 seconds sometimes. There's a reason why we're never going to get a Matthew 2.0, right? And that is because what God has declared in His Word is true, so there's no reason to add to it. But Cosmo, they're going to have another issue next month. The Today Show will have 10 tips for you every single day this week. But the timeless, absolute, eternal, unchanging truth of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not going anywhere because there's no need to update it. Because God reached a point and said, bam, I've revealed myself. That's all you need to know. Right? There's no plan B to happiness outside of God. And God tells us how to find happiness in Him. Are you ready? You want to be happy. That's what this search for meaning has been about. You want to be happy? You find it in His Word. God says, hey, I'm the one who makes you happy. Here's how you find me through my Word. To be happy, you must know God. And the only way you can know God or even know how to get to know God is through His Word, which is why His Word is a delight. Because ultimately it tells us how to be happy. It tells us how holy God is, how big a sinner we are, and how much God loves us in spite of that, and all that He has done in Jesus to be with us again. In our house, we have this box, and I'm not going to open it, and if you come up here afterwards, I'm going to tackle you. But this is a box of old love letters that I wrote to Angie when we were dating, when we were in college pretty much, right? And it is... Listen, it is some of the worst poetry and storytelling in the history of mankind. I mean, this stuff is so bad it embarrasses Nicholas Sparks. You know what I'm saying? All right? And maybe it's not a big box to you. We went from first date to married in less than 7 months. So, I didn't have a lot of time to woo her, okay? So just give me a break. And listen, in my pride, I want to throw those letters away. Right, because they're humiliating and they're embarrassing to me. I don't want anybody to ever know that I was ever that soft, and so I want to throw them out, but I can't. Because you know who loves them? My wife, Angie. She still loves to pull this box out, and she loves to read those letters. And even worse to me, she thinks it's a good idea to actually read them to other people, like our kids, our friends. And even once I caught her with the UPS delivery guy reading letters that I had written her. She's read those letters so much, she's worn the edges of the paper and started to even leave smudges, and there's even some tear stains on a few. She never gets tired of reading the words that I wrote her to tell her how much I love her. It never gets old. It never gets boring. And she leaves each time she reads those letters. Her love for me is only refreshed and renewed. And she's never embarrassed to talk about how much I love her and the things that I wrote in those letters. Well, the Bible, in a real sense, is God's love letter to each human being. Guys, in it, he talks about how he has embarrassed himself by taking on human form because he loves us. And he tells us the amazing and almost unbelievable story of all that he's done to be with us. It never gets old. It never gets boring. And it's never embarrassing to talk about his love for us with others. And the love letter of God only ever leaves us refreshed and renewed in our love and passion for God each time we read those words. That's why it's a delight. And it's a delight because we were created to delight in God. And we do that by delighting in his word. That's why it's a delight. Solomon tells us when all is said and done in verse 13 that we were created to glorify God and enjoy him by knowing him and his love. Solomon has taught us how to be happy in Ecclesiastes. If you've been here, you would kind of agree with that. But it's fitting to me that he ends the book by telling us if we want to be happy in life and in death, the place to start is delighting in God's word. Like this or not, you don't have to like this, but like this or not, God has chosen to reveal himself in a document. I don't understand that. That's not the way I would have probably chosen to do it if I was God. Aren't you thankful that's not the case? But ultimately, God has chosen to reveal himself in a document. So if you want to know him, it will take some discipline and diligence on an effort on our part to read, treasure, and study God's word. This is the way. You need to hear me say this. This is the way we will come to him. And this is the way we'll be happy. And this is what God will honor. And this is why God created you and me to know him as the foundation of everything else in our life. And so I think if you had to sum Ecclesiastes up, it would be this. On the basis of your relationship with God, go to school, get a job, get married, have kids, take vacations, and build a life. But every aspect of your life should be bound together by the common theme of your faith in and your dependence upon God, anchored in his word, spent in time in his word every single day. So Solomon closes Ecclesiastes, reminding us that the whole point of life is God. And this is where it gets good. And the goal of the Bible is to bring us to God. Do you get that? That's why it's a delight. That the goal of life, the thing we're looking for, is God. And this is why God's word is a delight and valuable to us, because its goal is to lead us to God. And therefore to happiness. The Bible is not just so that we'll know stuff, so that we'll come to know the Savior, and in knowing him, finally be happy to know God. And by knowing and trusting that Jesus really was God in human flesh, he really did die for our sin, God really did accept that sacrifice, that Jesus really did rise from the dead and defeat death, and that Jesus really will one day return to reign and rule the creation with us. This is the purpose of the Bible, to show us the purpose of life by bringing us to the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, embodied in the Gospels, explained in the epistles, which are just the letters of the New Testament, and then finally anticipated in Revelation. This is why it's a delight, because it leads us to happiness, because it leads us to God, right? Let me give you some next steps. If you're new to New Journey, maybe you don't know what next steps are. These are just some things you can kind of take home with you, just some ideas for you to put into practice this week, if you so choose. The first is this: make God's word first priority, first thing in the morning. I'm not saying it's wrong to do your time alone with God and his word at night or at lunch or whatever. Reading the Bible first thing in the morning is more a matter of best practice. That just simply means it's not the only way to do it, but it's probably the best way to do it. Let me give you kind of the reasons why. The days I don't read first thing in the morning, I do honestly intend to read later that day. And then often I either don't do it, or if I do, it's just not as productive as I want, because I cannot sort of turn my mind off, because once my day gets going, it's really hard to all of a sudden shut that off and focus upon God and his word with the intensity and focus that I would like to, right? I don't know if anybody else has that struggle. I'm going to bet that you're the same. So here's your idea. You ready? Are you ready? This is crazy. Get up 20 to 30 minutes earlier. Wow, right? That's what you came here for this morning, right? But seriously, get up 20 to 30 minutes earlier, which might mean for some of you going to bed 20 to 30 minutes earlier and spend some time praying and reading and studying from God's Word, not a devotional that cherry picks verses to manipulate your emotions. Read from the Bible. And if you want to argue with me, I'll just simply put it to you this way. God chose to reveal himself in his word, not in devotionals. That just settles it. I'm sorry, you just don't have an argument left. Get a reading plan that helps you read through the Bible in a year. I think they're going to put a few pictures of some up on the screen. There's lots of good ones. Just pick the one that works best for you. We've got a couple of one-year reading Bibles on the screen. You can take pictures of those with your iPad, your phone, whatever. But you can go to Google. You can do the YouVersion Bible app. Just do something, right? Whatever you do, get started this week, but have a plan and then work the plan. Don't play what a student once told me. She said she plays Bible roulette, where she just sort of like grabs her Bible and starts flipping the pages, and just wherever it lands, that's what she reads, right? Get a plan and work the plan. And when you do this, I want to let you know your problems aren't going away. They're just not. The Bible's not Prozac, right? It's just not. Your problems aren't going away, but at least you'll understand your problems in a better light. Because the truth is this, guys, we don't need to study our problems. We need to seek God. You see, our lives are full of problems, and we'd like to be able to fix them or at least understand them a little better. But the silly thing we do as humans is we focus on the problems while ignoring the idea that we ought to be searching for a solution. So instead of seeking answers, we spend all of our time fixated on the problems of life. And here's the thing. We try and fix problems by studying the problem. That makes no sense. You don't fix problems by studying the problems. You fix problems by seeking answers. And Jesus is always the answer to the problems of life. If Ecclesiastes has taught us nothing else, it's taught us that one truth, that Jesus is the answer to what we're looking for in life. So if you want to have a better marriage, you want to have a better marriage, and you want to fix the problems in your marriage, I got something for you to do. Seek God. Pursue Jesus through his word.
That's right.
If you pursue Jesus and your spouse pursues Jesus, he'll change both of you and your marriage will get better. If I could summarize Francis Chan's book, You and Me Forever, which we've got a couple of journey groups doing, our small groups are doing this time, it would be this, that there are no marriage problems, there are only not following Jesus problems that manifest or show themselves in your marriage. That's the truth. You want to be a better parent? You want to have better kids? You want to get along better with people at work? Maybe mend a broken relationship with a family member? Stop being fixated on the problems and seek Jesus by delighting in his words. And your problems will not all magically go away, but you will understand them. And here's the greatest thing. Even if they don't get better, God will use them in your life to teach you, shape you, and mold you in a much deeper and more profound way than you can imagine. In other words, he will use those things to conform you into the image of Christ. And at least that tough situation wasn't just wasted. Right? Do you get that? You're going to face tough stuff in your life. You just are. There's no getting around it. The world is broken. But at least if we follow after Jesus and pursue him by delighting in his word, God can take those tough things and use them to accomplish something in our life. Because if we don't, we're just going through tough stuff for the sake of going through tough stuff. Are you with me in that? So, stop seeking to be happy outside of the Bible, because there is no happiness apart from the Bible. This is the main message of Ecclesiastes, that happiness is found only in Jesus. And Solomon has just wrapped up his book telling us that the way we know Jesus, who makes us happy, is through his word. Therefore, there is no happiness apart from God's word. So you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? I mean, really happy? Don't you want to really enjoy life? I'm not sure if I'm looking at your faces. Some of you do. Pursue Jesus through his word, and then live by what you see in its pages. So I'm going to issue a 90-day challenge. It's not on your connection card, but you can write this down if you choose to take this challenge. And so if you've got a connection card, if you grabbed a bulletin this morning, there's a little cardboard piece in there. So I'm just going to issue a 90-day challenge, and this is all I want you to do. I want to see, and there's plans where you can Google this. You just choose the one that works best for you. I want to challenge you to read through the New Testament in the next 90 days. Just the New Testament. We want to read all of God's Word. We certainly don't want to ignore the Old Testament. Nobody here is doing that. We're preaching from the Old Testament. So nobody's saying ignore the Old Testament for the rest of your life. But I just want to challenge you over the next 90 days. Take that challenge and try to read through the New Testament over the next 90 days. If you can, keep a journal. That'd probably even help. But if you can't, that's okay. Because some of you hear the word journal and you think of feelings inventory, and that's not what we're after. All right? But here's what I want you to do. I want you to see what happens over those 90 days. And here's the thing. If you don't think that it's helped or that it's worked at the end of these 90 days, you haven't lost anything in your search for happiness other than a little less time than the majority of TV infomercial workouts would cost you. Right? You're trying other stuff anyway. So spend the next 90 days in the New Testament. See what happens. See what happens. Or you could pick up the next three issues of Cosmo over the next 90 days and see what they have to say. I'll take my chances on God's word.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come into your presence. We ask you, Father, to lead people to respond in this time. I don't know that anything I've said this morning is really worth anything. It's only worth anything if somehow your Holy Spirit takes it and presses it deep into the hearts of these people. And so, Father, I'm just simply asking that your word would have its way, that your spirit would have its way. And if your spirit is moving in someone's heart, that if they prick their heart or challenge them in some sort of way, that they would act on that. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you guys will, before they go ahead and turn the lights down, that's fine. If you guys want to, I didn't give you, you can just write in the comments section here that I accept the 90-day New Testament challenge or something along those lines. I'll understand. If you guys don't know, these are not guest cards. We fill these out every week. There are always some next steps you can take, some things you can do. We get these. I respond to these every single week. You will hear from me if you take the challenge. And we're not asking you to put down that you're going to take the challenge, but just because we want to like get involved in your life, although we do want to get involved in your life, but we just sort of know as humans, if you may mean well, but if you don't put it on this piece of paper where you get some accountability over the course of time, you'll just get busy with life like we all do. And the next thing you know, you haven't picked up your Bible and delighted in God's word in days. Right? So we just want to be able to kind of keep track with you, encourage you. Maybe you read some things you don't understand and you need some sort of outlet to try and get some answers for some of that. We just want to help you. This is not so that we can invade all of your privacy. This is just so that we can participate with you in what God's going to do in your life as you read his word. Make sense? So these will be, the offering basket will be coming around in just a few minutes. You can drop these in that basket when they do that. But I don't know how else the Lord may have spoken into your heart this morning or worked in you. I don't know. I just simply know that I hope that his spirit has certainly used anything I've said or even nothing I've said, but somehow he's brought you closer to him. He's pulled the curtain back and showed you himself. And maybe you're ready to respond in several different ways. I don't know what that might be, but we simply ask in these moments, the band's going to play, and we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And we just pray that whatever the Lord is kind of laying on your heart, that you'll do that. If you're unchurched and you don't know what this time is about, then you can just kind of come up and see me. If you just feel like God's sort of talking to you, he's doing something in your heart, and you need to just sort of unpack that with somebody, this is the time you can come and see me. There are many others that we would love to point you to if I've got more than one person with me. So don't be afraid to step out and follow what God is sort of calling you to do in these moments. So you guys, when John will be back in just a few minutes, I don't know if I'm even going to be here for the close time. I'll be in the building. I don't know if I'll be on stage. I just want to always make sure I close with the same things. First off, I love you guys. I genuinely love you guys. This is the greatest church in America, not because I'm the pastor, but because of the people who come here and because of what Jesus has been doing in this place over the last 3 years. Greatest church in America, hands down, no doubt about it. I'll put us up against anybody. I'll put you up against anybody. You guys are awesome. I love you. But number two, you're going to go out into the world this week. You're going to interact with a lot of people. Many of them have no idea who Jesus is. They think they do. Because we live in this religious subculture of the South, they're going to know just enough Jesus to be condemned. You were created to enjoy him and make him known. I'm asking you this week, as I do every week, to go be the church and make him known. So Austin's going to lead us, and you guys respond. I will